We bid you all a good morning again, ask you to turn to the rest of the story of Saul's encounter with the living Christ in Acts chapter 9. Greetings on this Father's Day. If you're a visitor here in our church, we're studying the book of Acts together in the spring and summer, and invite you to join along with us. If you'd like to know where we're going, this passage does really lend itself to 3 points. They're in your bulletin in the outline. We're going to see, first of all, that a self-confident man, Saul, meets the living God. And then the Lord gives him and another man, Ananias, a difficult mission. When life is when sight is restored, life is redirected. Let's listen to God's word and see how he presents these truths. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," said Ananias, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that you have ears to hear what this story, perhaps well known from long ago, yet says to us about your voice and our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Long ago, far away, I was talking to a man in his late 30s about his journey toward living faith. In his 20s, he was addicted to both alcohol and drugs. He said to me, "It's been almost 10 years, and then he looked at his watch for some reason. He said, "It's been almost 10 years since I accepted Christ." He said it with a little bit of apology, because he didn't really know when he'd become a Christian. "It was about 10 years ago in the month of May," he said. "Should you apologize if you don't know when exactly you became a Christian? Is it kind of like saying, 'Well, you know, I got married about 10 years ago. I'm pretty sure it was a Friday, but I don't know what day it was.' Is it like that? Is something wrong, or is it actually just fine to not know the day?" Well, we would say, first of all, this is Father's Day, and it's a tremendous blessing to grow up in a Christian home where father, as well as mother, prays, speaks, reads the Bible, puts things in God's perspective, talks about his own faith, so that commonly in those homes, a little child never knows a day without faith, and so certainly doesn't know when he or she came to saving faith. That certainly is good. But what about adults? Shouldn't adults know the day and the hour? Well, the story of Saul's conversion gives us a chance to think for ourselves about conversion. Because here's a man who was a persecutor of the church, violent toward the church, who converts and becomes Paul, the Gentile to the apostles. Before we look at the story in detail, however, let's just get a few things in context. So first of all, we know that this is the story of God's work in his early church. Jesus before he ascended into heaven, gave his apostles, his disciples, a commission. He said, make disciples of the nations. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's their charge. And as Christians often do, they are selective listeners. And while the apostles are very loyal to serving God in Jerusalem and Judea, they did basically nothing about taking the gospel to the rest of the world. So God raised up other people. Their names were Philip and Stephen. Stephen gave a sermon, at the end of which he was killed for his message, in which he said, we must not tie God's presence to any place, to any nation, to any land. God is wherever his people are. And Philip, Stephen's friend, listened and took the next step. He took the gospel to the nearest country, Samaria, and then a little bit later took it to a man from Ethiopia, a leader from a country that was known in the empire at that time as the ends of the earth. And so the gospel goes through Philip, first stage, to the ends of the earth. And now God is doing more. He's intervening through miracles, through angels, very spectacularly. But there's a transition that's taking place. We notice in the early chapters of Acts, there are angels and interventions and voices from heaven everywhere. But there's a time that's going to come when the activity of taking the gospel to the nations is going to be more regular. And there won't be as many interventions. It'll just be people being faithful day by day, hearing a call to go to a place like Albania or to France or to China without voices from angels. And Saul, soon to be called Paul, is going to be the starting point from that. So God calls Saul to himself. He's going to lead the regular mission to the world. Now, the story goes like this. Saul is a supremely self-confident man when God first encounters him. He is persecuting the church. He is attacking the Christian faith. He is pursuing believers and trying to get them to renounce the faith, to deny Christ, and all the rest. There are, even in the first couple of sentences, five things we learn about Saul. The first is that he is a consistent foe of Christ. Not occasional, consistent. It says, at the beginning of our passage, that Saul is still breathing out threats. That reminds us that he's been doing it for a while. He approved when Stephen was put to death for his sermon about God's presence all through the world. He led a persecution in chapters 8 against the first Christians in Jerusalem and was delighted to scatter and hope to destroy the church there and drag people off and put them into prison. He's a consistent foe of Christ, first. Second, he's an angry man. He is breathing out threats of murder. He may never have killed anyone, but he wouldn't have minded if he'd had the opportunity. Third, he is organized. It says that he got letters from the high priest. Letters that gave him the ability to go in synagogues, Jewish synagogues, in foreign countries, and to find Christians there and to drag them back to Israel for something like interrogation and incarceration. The story says that the apostle was approaching Damascus. The Damascus in the Bible is the same Damascus today. In this day, Damascus is the capital of Syria, which is a very different country from Israel. 2,000 years ago, Damascus was the capital of Syria. Exactly the same. He's going to a foreign country to arrest citizens because of bad theology. Can you imagine trying to go to Guatemala and say, I want to arrest some of your citizens, bring them back, throw them in jail in America because I don't like their theology? Can you imagine trying to do that? That's what Saul was up to. He's organized. And the way I just explained it to you leads to the fourth point. He's pushing legal limits. He really doesn't have much of a right to do this. He's going to do it if he can get away with it. And he is supremely confident. Fifth. Saul might have had reasons to doubt. He almost surely saw Christ at some time during his life. They were born right around the same time. They were living in the same land. They were both religious leaders. He had to have seen and heard Christ. Must have made an impression. He had to have been impressed by those Christians that he dragged off, threw in jail, tried to blaspheme. He had to have been impressed by Stephen, who died for his faith. Surely, that registered. Surely, Saul knew, he says later on that he did, that despite all of his legal and outward righteousness, he was not keeping God's law. He had covetousness, for example, and envy in his heart. None of these things seemed to register. Saul says, when he becomes Paul, that unbelievers suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That's what he was doing. He was suppressing the truth that he knew. He was confident. He was well-educated. He came from a university town, and judging by the sources he quotes, he went to one of the top universities. He was educated by Gamaliel, the number one rabbi of his day. He was a Roman citizen from birth, something very few people could boast. He was a friend, or at least a co-worker of the high priest, the supreme leader of the land of Israel. This man had it all. And he knew it on his way to Damascus. And then something changed. As he was getting close to the city, as he was getting close to that moment when he would start to ravage the church, a light flashed around him. Not one bolt of lightning, mind you. It was light flashing around him at noontime, blinding him. Light on every side. And then a voice from heaven calling out in Aramaic, his native tongue, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It's a question aimed at Saul. It's his name that's called. Other people are there. They hear a voice. They get some sense of some light, but they don't really know what's going on. This is for Saul and Saul alone. And he knows the Bible forward and back, and he knows the symbolism. When there's a voice from heaven, this is God or an angel or something like that speaking. And when there is light flashing all around, that's a sign of God's presence too. In, for example, the time of the Exodus, when there was a glory cloud shining around Israel, that's because God was around Israel. He gets the point. This is God or an angel or something like that speaking to him. And he calls out, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "Who are you?" And then he adds, "Lord," meaning it might be the Lord God. It might be just some angel. He doesn't know. "Who are you?" He wants to know. The answer is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He persecutes Christians. And as he persecutes Christians, he's persecuting Jesus, he hears. Now, he's told two things. He's told to stop, and he's told to go. He's told to stop persecuting the Christians, and he's told to go into the city of Damascus and wait there for further instructions. That's verse 6. And when he gets up to go into the city, he finds that he is blind. Now again, blindness is symbolic in the Bible, and Saul would know this. To be blinded, he knows, is to be labeled as someone who's far from God, not perceiving, maybe even an enemy of God. On some occasions, blindness is a punishment that God works temporarily on his adversaries to stop them in their tracks. He understands this. And so he goes, blind, led by the hand, into the city of Damascus, where he remains blind for 3 full days, fasting completely, no food, no water, and praying all through that time. Contemplating. At one point when Ananias says, it comes to him, it says that he got up. And we almost can imagine him on his knees or on his face for much of the time. He had a lot to pray about. He had a lot to contemplate. The voice, the vision, tell him he's been making a terrible mistake. He thought he was serving God. He was actually fighting against God. He thought he was preserving God's people, was actually destroying God's people. Jesus, whom he thought was dead, is alive. He's calling him by name, telling him by name what he is supposed to do. And he has blinded me. Why? If I were Saul, if you were Saul, I suppose we would probably wonder if we were doomed. God struck him blind. God told him he had been attacking the very cause, the very family, the very people of God himself. And yet, of course, Saul knows his theology, he knows the Bible. He knows there's always hope. He knows you can always repent, especially if you didn't know what you were doing, which Saul didn't. He knows that God could have struck him dead, for example, but didn't. Instead, he spoke to him. He asked him questions, as, for example, God did when Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden. He asked questions of them instead of destroying them. So he is surely hopeful. For 3 days, he turns these things over in his mind. Second point of this passage is that God gives difficult commissions to his servants. The second of them is to Saul. We'll see it in a moment. The first is to Ananias. You have never met Ananias before. It's a common name, but this is a new Ananias if you've met one of the old ones when you read the Bible. This Ananias is a Christian living in Damascus. He's the kind of man that Saul wants to persecute, throw in the jail. He's a leader of the Christian movement. And one day, Ananias is praying, and God says to him, Ananias. Now, we're familiar with this kind of scene. The Lord called Samuel this way. Samuel, and eventually when Samuel realized it was the Lord, Samuel said, Hear my Lord, send me. That's a great old Bible story. Well, Ananias hears the Lord say, Ananias, yes, Lord, go and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he sees him, a man named Ananias, that would be you, Ananias, come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And Ananias does not say, Here my Lord sends me. He says, Lord, you must be nuts. Have your angels not been reporting to you lately? Don't you know who this guy is? He's come to ravage the church. He's come to throw people like me, your saints, into prison. He has authority from the high priest. He's come to synagogues to root us out. The command to go to Saul would be like a Christian leader of an underground church during the communist era being told to go and report to the nearest station of the secret police and to say, Hi, I lead an underground church, and I've come to tell you about Jesus. It would be to court disaster. Why, Ananias says, should I help him? Better to leave him blind, Lord. And the Lord says, No. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. Let's pause to make a little point of application. This passage shows the way Ananias objects, clearly, sharply objects, that we have the right to object to God when we hear something we don't like or something we read in the Bible. We have a right to ask questions. We have a right to say, this makes no sense. We have a right to go to the Lord in prayer or to go to the Bible to search it out more, or to go to a spiritual leader, or to ask a teacher, or to read a book. We have every right to ask questions. But then, when the time of questions is over, we are called by God to obey. God says, Ananias, I'm happy to talk to you, but now it's time for you to go. And Ananias goes. And he doesn't just obey. He obeys full bore. He holds nothing back. Look at the encounter that Ananias has with Saul in verse 17. It says, first of all, he laid his hands on Saul. What an act of tenderness. To lay your hands is to bless, is to show love and affection. It is, in the Bible, often associated with commissioning and God's blessing. He lays his hands. And then next it says that he addresses him as Brother Saul, not you dirtbag Saul, not anything of that sort. Brother, which means that he calls him a member of his family, the family of God. You are my brother. How kind, how unexpected. And then he says, The Lord sent me to restore your sight and to grant you his spirit, and he restores his sight and grants the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a complete restoration. For this man, Saul, who's now been praying for 3 days, searching God, asking, hoping for mercy, turning things over in his mind until finally he has come at some point during these 3 days to faith so he can be called brother. He has his sight back. He is in God's favor again. All is now restored. He's even loved by this group of people he was trying to destroy just 3 days earlier. There's every sign of God's favor. The Holy Spirit is granted. Hands are laid. Baptism occurs. And so Ananias fulfills his difficult commission. And in a moment, we will hear about Saul's. First, I want to tell you a little story. I was listening to the radio the other day. And on the radio, there's a man named Rob Gifford, who is a journalist who speaks Chinese fluently. And part of his job was to go through China. And he decided to go across a great road, 3,000 miles across China, something like going from New York City to San Diego. And he starts in Shanghai, where there are millions upon millions of people, and then goes to the hinterlands and then crosses the Gobi Desert for 1,000 miles minimum, and finally ends at Kazakhstan. He traveled by jeep, by cross-country truck, by bus. One day he got off the bus. It was a Sunday, and there was a Chinese church right there. And he decided to worship with the Chinese Christians, just a small group, singing, as they waited for their preacher to come, not their pastors, a circuit rider, somebody that goes, you know, to two or three little churches, and they're singing, and eventually it dawns on them after a lot of singing, the preacher isn't coming. And so they turn to Rob, and he's obviously an Anglo, and the Chinese know that all Europeans and Americans are Christians, right? And he speaks Chinese fluently, right? So they say, you can be our preacher. And Rob demurs and tries to get it to stop, but fortunately for the story, Rob himself is an active Christian, and eventually he decides to lay aside his journalistic hat and put on his Christian hat, and he preached a little sermon on John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you like that story? Who likes that story? Who finds that story a little bit scary? I find it scary. You know why? Because I'm thinking, that could happen to me. You never know when somebody's going to look at you and say, why don't you preach? Are you scared now? Are you identifying? Do you realize this could maybe happen to you? Very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable to be asked to preach in a strange place on 2 minutes' notice. What God asked Saul to do was infinitely more difficult. He wasn't being asked to preach by people who loved him and were eager to hear what he had to say. He has been trying to destroy people who say Christ is alive, and now he must preach that Christ is alive. He's been trying to destroy people who say Jesus is the Son of God, and now he's going to preach Jesus is the Son of God. He's been trying to keep the Jews and the Gentiles separate by observing the law, by sacrifices, by keeping them out of the temple. Now he has to say, no, God is for all people. Everyone can come to God. He's going to go to the Gentiles and to proclaim the exact opposite of what he's been giving his life to until this point, and he's going to suffer for it. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's his mission. And it's going to be the start of the long, consistent mission of Christians taking the gospel to the world. God gives difficult missions to people. Difficult mission to Ananias. Difficult mission to Saul. And although not so radical, I don't think anybody here is going to be called to be the first apostle to the Gentiles. But he gives us missions too. He asks us to do things. He asks us to serve him, to know our role, our place, our task in God's story. Now, I will tell you, very few of us have a role like that of Ananias and Saul, but we do have a role. And we find meaning and we find safety, even in the challenges. We find things fitting when we fulfill that role. I've shared this story with some of you before. When I was right out of grad school, I became a pastor of a small church that needed to be revitalized. That means it was kind of close to dying. And I got there, and a few good things started to happen for a few weeks. But then after I'd been there, Debbie and I had been there 6 weeks, the largest manufacturer in town closed its doors forever, and the town had about 30,000 jobs. The region had 30,000 jobs, small town. And the employer had maybe 3,000 people. And then you know the multiplier effect. So suddenly unemployment was up to 20%. And I had five elders in a span of maybe 8 weeks. All five of them came to me and said, "Don't tell anybody, Dan, but we may need to leave." Five elders, all leaving. What sustains you in a time like that? You say, God called me to this place. In fact, if you don't even know what your place is, but you know that God wants you to search for your place, even searching for your place is a kind of a place. Search there. Know where God has called you and give as best you can yourself to the mission God lays on you, whether it's easy or hard. Because when life is restored, that's point three, when sight is restored, a life is redirected. Ananias was redirected. God said, go to Saul. And he went. He laid his hands. He called him Brother Saul. He gave him the Holy Spirit. He did everything he was supposed to do. And so did Saul. Now, it was very radical. And I want to just pause and ask a question for a moment. And that is, do you think that this story of the conversion of Saul is unique or is it normative? Does this speak to all of us or just something that happened long ago? Well, there are some unique things. Very few people, probably next to nobody, today, sees light from heaven, the voice of Jesus himself calling us by name. Very rare. Extremely rare. But the rest of the story is actually very typical. Because God is calling Saul into a relationship, a personal relationship with him. To know him and obey him, to know his grace. And there's a call to repentance. Now, Saul's call was radical. Stop everything you're doing, turn around completely. Give up all that has made your life meaningful to you. Your secular education, your education under Gamaliel, the great rabbi. Your connection to the high priest, you got to cut that off. Your identification as a Roman citizen, all those things are going to fade away. All that's going to matter now to you, Lord, the Lord says to Saul, is belonging to me. You've got to give it all up. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine Ronald Reagan becoming a Democrat and then a citizen of Russia? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Bill Clinton becoming a Republican and then a Chinese citizen? Those two changes would be small compared to what God asked Saul to do. Radically reorient your entire life. Give up the ways that you've identified yourself in the past. You know, people watch each other, and they say in certain nations, people find their identity in their nationality. It's said that the Chinese and the French and the British, you know, they just find, you know, being British and Chinese and French is enough for me. That's where they get their identity. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's what people say. People also say that Americans get their identity from their achievements, what they do with their life, their wealth. In almost every country, people get their identity from their status and their rank and their connections. Saul had to give all those up. Now, I'm not saying that when you become a Christian, you necessarily have to give all those up. You may have had some, you know, life that's headed pretty much in a good direction. Or you may have to make a radical turn, as Saul did. But you have to be willing to give it up in principle when you become a believer. You have to change direction. My friend, whom I alluded to at the beginning of the sermon, began his conversion this way. He said, "I'm an addict, and it is killing me. I am killing myself every day. And I've got to stop." And so he went to AA meetings, and he found some help at stopping. And he said, it's not enough. I need more. And he began a quest that led him ultimately to Christ. It took a full year. Now, some people start with a personal disaster like an addict. C.S. Lewis, famous Christian convert, also searched for about a year. It's interesting to me. Lots of adults end up searching for about a year before things make sense. He said it this way. It was an intellectual quest for the truth. He said, I felt that I was given by God a choice to open a door or keep it shut, to take off a stifling suit of armor or to keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either one. The choice appeared to be momentous, yet strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desire or fear. I chose to open the door, and yet it really did not seem possible to do the opposite when God was drawing him. You could argue, he says, that I was not a free agent, but it was also a perfectly free act. That's the way adults talk when they come to Christ. God chose me, I chose God. They're both true. God drew me. I felt I had to come, and yet I chose to come. They're both true. Now, a lot of people, when they study conversions, like to ask the question, again, when? When did you become a Christian? Can I tell you something? The Bible is studiously disinterested in the when question. Here's what we know about Saul. When he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he didn't believe. And when Ananias met him 3 days later, he did believe. Sometime during those 3 days, he put it together. And the Bible doesn't care about the moment when. The question is not when. The question is what. What is the proof? What are the signs that your life is actually changed? He separated himself from his old life, from his companions that came from the high priest. He took on a new mission. You read it. After he got up from being blind, verse 20, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I'm not saying that every new Christian has to become a preacher, but he'd given his life to studying these things. And after he realized that he had all the data, but it was all scrambled, and he began to put it together, God gave him a great mind, he said, now I see that it all points to Christ being the Son of God, and since he'd been proclaiming the opposite, he said, now I must proclaim the truth. And people found him irresistible. And he studied and studied and prayed. And he got stronger and stronger as time went by. The Bible is not interested in the question when. Maybe not even all that interested in the question how. There are many paths to God. For an addict, it may be realizing I'm killing myself. For an intellectual like C.S. Lewis, it may be a quest for the truth. It may be loneliness. It can be anything. It doesn't matter when. It doesn't matter where, in a chair, in church, alone, with a friend. What matters is this. Do you hear the call of God? Do you say yes? Do you embark in a life of obedience? It doesn't matter what day you respond to the Lord, as long as you are responding this day. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would speak to each of us about your call, the place you have for us. Help us, Lord, to ignore the questions that don't really matter and to hear the ones that do. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.